In continuing our study in reconciliation, turn with me, if you would, this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And put your finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for me. And I want to review the purpose of this study. Now, if you were with us Tuesday night before last, we had our reconciliation study number 4. That would have been on the 27th of September. And that's where we did our 4th study in reconciliation. That was my night on Pow Talk. So since I wasn't going to speak because of the conference this past Sunday, I went ahead and did my reconciliation study on that one on the Tuesday that I had prior to that. And so this puts us up to reconciliation study number 5 for today. And, of course, this is 10/9/2011. I can't believe the world of the year is getting away from us like it is, but it is. The year is really going by, and the world just seems to get faster and faster all the time. So almost boggles the mind sometimes of how fast time goes by. And we only have just a shutter flash of time to gain all that we're going to gain out of God's Word. So my prayer and my earnest admonition is this morning would be that you search the Scripture to see if the things that I say is so, and not take my word for any of this, because there and only there will you find your own faith. I know you hear me say that over and over and over again, but I believe it's important. And I believe that's the point where people find their own faith, is when they get serious and they get in this Word and they grab the dictionaries and the concordances and all these things, and they begin to check out what teachers say, because teachers can steer you wrong. I would never intentionally try to, but sometimes the way that we reveal things may not be the way that it should be revealed. So everybody should always study to show themselves approved unto God as workmen that need not to be ashamed. So the purpose of this study, and I've got this written down, I said, since we as a group have covered the subject of hell, it seems fitting that we, as Paul did, it would be fitting to give the other hand of the issue. You know, Paul rarely in his writings gives you the one hand without giving the other hand. And he is a master. He was an expert through the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit at comparing things. As you read Paul's writings, I think you'll see that proves that. And I also got this written down. If hell is not, as tradition suggests, and I think anybody that's willing to go back and listen to the hell series that we did, where we as a group went through each individual verse in the Scripture that mentions the word hell. So I believe if hell is not, as tradition suggests, then what is the disposition of sin in the sinner? What ultimately happens to the sinner, and what of sin? How is God dealing with sin here in the universe, here in His creation, in His cosmos? How is God dealing with sin? And that's the purpose of this study in reconciliation. The purpose is to give you the other hand, that if hell is not as tradition suggests, then what? And the then what is what we're looking at now. So, as I said, if you can join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is such a powerful chapter that I'm going to read the whole thing. And there are some other aspects of 2 Corinthians 5 that I want to bring to your attention. I'm not going to really bear down on them hard. But there are, earlier in the chapter, there are some verses that I'd like to cover and make a few comments on. Because I believe they're some of the most misunderstood and certainly some of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture. I hear this at funerals time and time and time again when I go to a funeral of somebody that we know, and there's a traditional preacher presiding over the funeral. You hear this over and over and over again. They love to misquote 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. And if they would just take the time to look at it and take the time to see what it really says, I believe they would rearrange through the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the enlightenment of the Spirit, I believe they would have the power to rearrange their thinking about where they stand on the state of the dead. And that's what a lot of this all boils down to. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. That's the whole chapter. But, of course, now the verses that we're going to bear down on are going to be the last three, but 18, 19, and 20. And then 21 is the last one thrown in there for good measure. So those are the verses that we're really going to bear down on this morning. But read with me verses 1 through 21. Paul says this. He says, for we know, well, let's start up at 4:18. It kind of introduces it. And I don't like where they put the chapter division sometimes because you lose the continuity of what's going on. Sorry, Tony. I know I drive Tony crazy trying to follow me around there, but I have to do it, I think, as the Spirit reveals it. Paul says, while we look not at the things, 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's the kind of the my segue into to chapter 5 here. And right there at the beginning, he says, for we know. Well, why do we know? And we know because of the verse that we just read. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands or not manufactured, eternal in the heavens. Now, he's telling the Corinthian believers this, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's basically talking about the bodies that we have now as humans, our human body, the body that was given to us by our mom and dad, the flesh that we walk around here in on this earth, that's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:1. Our earthly house, that's what he's referring to, okay? He said, we know if this earthly house is dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. So we immediately know that once this body is gone, there is another body. It's a heavenly body that Paul says is eternal in the heavens. Now, you've got to, and thanks for the coffee there, Lenny, you've got to understand what the hope is here that we're reading in the dispensation that we're reading it in. This is in 2 Corinthians. So, of course, the dispensation is the kingdom dispensation. This took place during the book of Acts. And the king is being re-proclaimed by them that heard him. And the message of the kingdom is once again going out in answer to Christ's prayer on the cross, where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And literally Israel is getting a second chance. And through their stumbling, also, the Gentiles are being grafted in to the hope of Israel, the same hope that Israel was being given at this time. So let's continue to read in verse 2. Paul says, for in this or in this body we groan. And boy, do I know what he means by that. I get up every morning and I got all these joints now. I know exactly where they are. I used to didn't feel them. When I was a younger man and got up, I didn't have all these pains. But I've noticed that as time is beginning to catch up with me a little bit, these pains are catching up with me too. For he says, in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, for our habitation, which is from or out from, this is the Greek word ek there, which is out from heaven. Wow. So he admits that this body is inferior. This body is defective with comparison to the body that's in the heavens. He says, in this one we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. He says, man, I'd rather have the other one. You know, I'm stuck in this body right now. But boy, would I love to have the other one. If so, verse 3, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And that being clothed there literally is his term for having a body. It means that we would have a body and not be found in a naked state to where we're in the trust of, where we're in sort of in God's holding pattern, awaiting the time where we'll be given the new body. You remember the spirit goes back to the God that gave it at death, as we read in Ecclesiastes 12. And that spirit does not have any knowledge. It has no reasoning. It has no love or emotion or anything all of its own. It's merely the power to live. God keeps that in his stead until he chooses to place that in a body. And Paul says that that body, for the Corinthian believers at that time, was eternal in the heavens. It was already stored. It was already there. It was already ready for them. But he didn't want to be found naked. If so, being clothed, he said, we shall not be found naked. Let's look at this carefully. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle, or this tent, we that are in this body, the bodies that we have here on the earth, do groan, being burdened. Because these bodies are a burden. They demand an amazing amount of upkeep. I was amazed at the conference, as much time that I wanted to spend with everybody, I was not able to do, because I either had to feed myself, or, you know, go to the bathroom. There's always something that I had to do relative to this body. And that really came apparent to me at the conference. That, man, I shouldn't be, you know, I wish I didn't have to do all this. I wish I could just be out there with the saints and be fellowshipping with them all the time. But we as humans, we can't do that. We are being burdened with this body. This body is a blessing from God, but it ain't as good as it can get, folks. I'm here to tell you that. He says, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed or have no body at all, but clothed upon or have a body that mortality might be swallowed up of life. What? Paul, you mean we're mortal bodies here? Oh, yes, they are. If you don't believe that these bodies die, visit some funeral home. I bet anybody under the hearing of my voice could leave and go to a funeral home and go to a funeral somewhere close to them today. Death knows no timetable, and death knows no respect of persons. Every one of you under the hearing of my voice, barring the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to suffer death. You're going to die. And that's what he says here. For we that are in this tent, this tabernacle, this body, we groan, being burdened, not that we be naked or without a body, unclothed, but clothed upon with our new bodies. He's already said he would rather have the new bodies. He said, I'd rather be clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So you see that mortality ends when you get the new body, and only when you get the new body. We are not immortal beings as we walk around on this earth. I hope everybody under the hearing of my voice, whether you agree or disagree, you better check that one out. Because the Lord has a plan for immortality, and immortality comes through the Word of God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how immortality comes. There has to be a change at some point for immortality to come. Man is not made up of an immortal part and a mortal part. We are 100% mortal. And if you don't believe that, check out Ecclesiastes 3, Ecclesiastes 9, Ecclesiastes 12, and just endless other scriptures, Psalm 69. There are many scriptures that point to the fact, I may be wrong on the book of Psalms, I think it's either 49 or 69, but there are many scriptures, and we don't have time to go over them all this morning, that point to the fact that we are mortal beings. We are not immortal beings. Immortality has to be put on in resurrection. And I'm sorry if your God does not have the power to leave you in the grave until his appointed time comes. Mine does. Let me assure you that the God of creation, the Lord God Almighty, that I serve and that I worship, has the power to raise me out of the ground and give me whatever body he wants me to have, whether it's been a day or a million years. It makes absolutely no difference. Because, listen, the scripture reckons us as being asleep. We're asleep in Christ. It's the Greek word, kaomiomai. Asleep in Christ. You will not have any recollection of the time, however long it be. So to you, when you lay down, and you wake up again, it'll be just like you woke up in the morning. The first thing you got to do is look at the clock. Because you don't know how much time has passed. You don't know if you're late for work or getting up too early. You have to look at the clock to reestablish yourself with God's timeline. It's the same in death. When you wake up, you won't know how long it's been. And listen, saints, it won't matter how long it's been. It'll make absolutely no difference. Because when God restores you, then you have your immortality. Immortality is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, must be put on. When this mortal shall have put on immortality. Let's get this straight in our minds. Let's get it straight in our scripture. Because God makes it very plain. It's man's arrogance that tends to think that we're immortal creatures. It's the lie of Satan from Genesis 3 being carried right on down through creation. And we've swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. Let's get in the scripture and get this straightened out for ourselves. If you, most of everybody I see in this list probably already knows and realizes this. Maybe some don't. My prayer is that you would not take my word for it, that you would get in this scripture and do a fair search and search it out for yourself. Because this is a very important point. When you put your faith in God, you don't need to be immortal right now. Because He can take care of the problem. And He will take care of the problem. So let's read 4 again. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed or without a body, but clothed upon, have a body, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit is the promise that He will do that, that He will give you the body that you have been promised. That's what Paul, he said, the one that made us is the same one that's given us, the earnest of the Spirit. Then the earnest of the Spirit is the promise of resurrection. Therefore, Paul says, because of this, I want to straighten these verses out once and for all and be on the record doing it, because this study will be posted on the CarolinaBibleGroup.org website. Okay? Therefore, verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. As long as we are at home in our earthly bodies here, we are absent from the Lord. We are not in the same place that He is, literally and physically. There's no mistake here. Paul says, therefore, we are always confident. We're confident in knowing this. We're assured about it. We're always confident knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Then we get to the most misquoted verse in all of God's scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:8. How many times have I heard preachers stand in the pulpits and say, folks, let me tell you what God says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Is that what that verse says? No, it's not. And when they do that, you can walk up to them and very confidently and very comfortably and very meekly say, preacher, I just wanted to call your attention to the fact that you left 9 words out of that verse when you misquoted it. And turn around and walk away and see what they say. See what they say. Let's read what it says. Paul says, we are confident, I say, still confident. See, he was confident there in verse 6, and he's still confident in verse 8. He says, we are confident, I say, and here are the two words. We're confident, I say, and willing rather. Willing rather. Willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You see what he's saying? He said, I prefer to have my new body and to be with the Lord. There is no time element there of passing directly from death to having that new body. The only way you can have a time element there is to misquote the Word of God and jam it in there yourself. And that's heresy. It's just flat out wrong. Okay? Let's read the Scripture for what it says and take it at its word. That's the only way we can have faith in what God says. We can't have faith in God's Word if we chop it up and rewrite it. We can't. It has to be as God wrote it. So we're confident, I say, Paul says, and we're willing rather to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. That would have meant that he had got his new body and that he would have already had his resurrection. at some point in the future, according to what he's already said in the first seven verses. If you don't believe that, read what Paul says about resurrection in other places. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and check it out. Read the whole chapter. Don't take my word for it. I have absolutely no fear that if you go and read these things for yourself, that you'll see them and understand them. If you truly allow the Holy Spirit of God to speak to you and do it in spirit and in truth and not in tradition, leave the tradition behind. So let's move on. Enough of my preaching. Now I'm going to start teaching. I don't know why that one always gets me, but it does. I go to funeral after funeral after funeral, and I hear this verse misquoted, and it's just like somebody taking a spear and jabbing it in you. I can't stand it when I hear it misquoted. And it is the most misquoted scripture that I know of, at least here in the South. Now, there may be others in other places, but boy, here in the South, you won't go to a funeral where you'll hear this. It's hard to go to a funeral and not hear this verse misquoted. And that's just the way it is. Paul says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. There's your big point. That's the point of the whole thing. We're working that whether we're present or absent, that we may be accepted of him, of God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's believers, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And of course, remember the judgment. The Corinthians was judged different from the judgment that I believe we as members of the church, the body of Christ, will receive. It's a different judgment for a different dispensation. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror is not a good word for that. Fear is a better word. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. He said, we're shown before God, and I hope we're shown in your conscience, that we're made manifest in your consciences. 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. He says, we want to give you occasion to glory on our behalf, Paul says, talking about himself, that the people that he's talking to, the Corinthians, may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. So there were a lot of people that were taking glory in their appearance. And the whole reason for the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians are books of correction. Paul was trying to straighten these people out about some of their doctrinal and moral problems that they were having within this assembly. And that's the whole reason for the book. But he wants them to have something to answer to them that glory in appearance and not in heart. Verse 13, for whether we are beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And that beside ourselves is literally kind of amazed or kind of dumbfounded, or in some cases, even if we act crazy. If it seems crazy, he says it's to God, or whether we be sober. Sober it is for your cause. 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That makes sense, doesn't it? He said, for this, he says, we judge. We judge or we think this is true. He says, we're making a decision here. And here's the decision, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And Paul concluded this from what he knew of Scripture and what had been revealed to him of God. If one died, look at that, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, from this point forward, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth, know him no more. See, they don't know Christ after the flesh anymore because he's ascended into the heavens. He's not a fleshly man anymore. Christ isn't. He came and paid the penalty. He came and paid the price for sin. So he's not in the flesh anymore. He's at the right hand of the Father. And we know that flesh and blood is not going to go there. Not to the right hand of the Father. Therefore, Paul says, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There is the recreation of the believer at this time in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the wonderful verses that proves that man who believes in Christ becomes a new creation. You have your individual creation point of God. There's a moment that you are recreated by the Father. And you're made a new creature, a new creation, through Christ. Only through Christ can this happen. And all things, he says, they're become new. We basically start over. We get a new start. All things are become new. Let's read that again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18. Now we're going to start in our reconciliation study. Now that Paul's given you all the background, he's talked about the old body and the new body, and the fact that he would rather be having his new body and to be present with the Lord, but he's not there yet. He would rather have that. And he straightens out the Corinthian thought process about what their relationship to him should be and what he's actually doing for them. And he says in 14, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We're getting the rest of the story on that from 14 down. That's what Paul's doing with this. And so these verses in 18, 19, and 20, they kind of cap it all off because they deal with the reconciliation. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and given, or hath given, hath shouldn't be there, and hath given to us the ministry of the reconciliation. Now what did he just say? I know there's a lot of big words in there, and it may seem a little strange. Let's go back and read it again. All things are of God. All things are of God. They were created by God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the literal conduit through which reconciliation comes. Now, we've already in our previous study talked a little bit about the various definitions of the word reconciliation as they've been used here in the New Testament, here in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. So let's break this down a little bit. Let's read it again. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of the reconciliation. It's used there twice. Once is the word reconciled, and the other one is reconciliation. So let's take a quick look at those. In verse 18, the word reconciled is the Greek word katalasso. And now we've already looked at the definition of this, and we've already discussed it. As we've already seen, this is the same Greek form that's used in Romans 5:10 and in 1 Corinthians 7:11, and it literally means this. It means to change or exchange anything arbitrarily, not as by mutual consent, but as proceeding from one. That's what is implied by the Greek prefix kata at the beginning of the word alasso. Katalasso. Now that's what's implied by kata there, as it's not a mutual consent, but it's proceeding from one. Who is it proceeding from? It's proceeding from God. He hath provided the reconciliation in the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is a person. Reconciliation is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the form he was in. I know he came as a man. In the beginning he was the Word, he was God, and he was with God. Then he laid down that glory, became as a man, and now he's the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted and placed at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. But all this time, regardless, I believe, of what state Christ was in, he has always, always been the reconciliation. He is our conduit back to God. There is no other pipe leading to God. There's no other way to get there. He says in John 10:9, I am the door. He is the way that you open up and go to God. Only through Christ can we do that. Let's look at the word katalasso again in the Greek. It means to change or exchange anything arbitrarily. Not as by mutual consent, but as proceeding from one. God is the one that reconciliation was made possible by. We could never offer anything to God that would make us reconciled to Him. That had to come from God down to us. Because God is greater than man. A lot of men don't like to admit that, but He is. Okay? Let's move on. The word reconciliation, as it's used at the bottom, in the second part of verse 18, that word is the Greek word katalage, and it also, as we also discussed in earlier studies, it means a change or exchange for something else. What God was doing through Christ was to get them to change or exchange for something else. Hence, the ministry of the reconciliation was the preaching of Christ in attempt to get these Corinthian believers to exchange their separation from God for being in Christ. Paul wanted them, these Corinthians, to exchange being separated from God for being in Christ. Now, what a trade would that be? What a trade that is. And thusly, listen to this, be reconnected to God. You remember I said Christ was the conduit that takes us from where we are to where God is? Well, that's it. It's through that conduit that we are reconnected to God. Now, this word katalage is also used in Romans 5:11, but you'll see it rendered as the English word atonement. And it's also used in Romans 11:15, and it's rendered as the English word reconciling. Okay? That's just a little extra information for you there. Now let's read verse 19. Let's keep going. I want to try to get this in and keep it all together because I think this is important. What could be more important than the reconciliation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. Now, I know we're talking about Corinthian believers here, and I know we're talking about Scripture from a different dispensation. But listen, you're going to see something next week in comparison to the reconciliation that's being talked here. There's going to be a new word introduced when we get over to the prison epistles. Now, that's just a little hint of what you're going to get next week. Verse 19, Paul continues on. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ. Have you ever thought about the impact of that verse? God was in Christ. You say, well, I thought Christ was God. Well, He is. But God, listen, was in Christ reconciling the cosmos, the world, the known and habitable world, everything that God had created. Reconciling the cosmos unto Himself. What? Not imputing their trespasses to them. Huh? Well, surely God didn't do that. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Let's read it again. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the cosmos unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now that word reconciling there in verse 19, the first usage, is again the Greek word katalasso, as we've already discussed above. It's the same one that's used at the beginning of verse 18. We've already talked about it. It's the moving by one to give reconciliation, moving by one party. And that's what that one means. Reconciliation there at the end of the verse is once again the Greek word katalogos, just like in verse 18 above it. And it means being reconnected to God. So let's read it again with that in mind. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the cosmos unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Well, now, wait a minute. If you're going to take a man and make him live forever, which God doesn't do, an unbeliever, and you're going to burn him in hell forever, but God's not imputing his trespasses to him, how does that work? How does that work? I'm confused. I need help for somebody to explain to me how that works, because the Greek word for imputing there, the Greek word for the word imputing, not imputing their trespasses or their sins, their shortcomings to them, is the Greek word logizomai. Logizomai is where we get our word logic. It's where we get the English word logic. And that's why I say I need help. Because if I look at it in a traditional sense and put hell in there, I can't make it make any logical sense. It means to occupy oneself with reckonings or calculations. To reckon or to count. To reckon anything to a person, to put it to his account, either in his favor or what he must be answerable for. So that's what the word logizomai in the Greek, that's what it means. To occupy oneself with reckonings and calculations. So the scripture says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning or calculating their trespasses unto them. Christ answered the sin question, folks. The big question now for any unbeliever is, can you believe? Because then and there is where the difference comes in. The unbeliever, when he dies, he's gone. When an unbeliever dies, he is square with the house. He gets the wages of the sin, as it says in Romans. The wages of sin is death, not death and burning in hell in some kind of body forever and ever and ever. The wages of sin is death. Like I said earlier, let's not add or take away anything from Scripture that's not there. Wages of sin is death. So it says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not calculating or reckoning their trespasses unto them, and hath committed or placed in us. That hath committed unto there should be placed in us the Logos of reconciliation, the Word of reconciliation. The ministry, as Paul said it earlier, of reconciliation. Isn't that something? That's good, Gary. Dead like Rover, dead all over. Amen. No difference. Let's read on. Verse 20. And we'll look at our last occurrence here and we'll close. Now then, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, and pray you in God's stead, ye be reconciled to God. He said, we pray you in God's stead that you be reconciled. That's katalasso, as we've already talked about up in this, the first occurrence in verse 18. And it means that's the change or exchange anything arbitrarily, not as by mutual consent, but as proceeding from one. Christ, the reconciliation, proceeded from God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What a message. What if all the preachers quit preaching all this garbage about burning in hell forever and began to preach the truth of the reconciliation of Christ? How many more believers would that turn? The love of God, I think, would turn more than this false hatred of mankind, than this this God who would get some type of pleasure in burning somebody forever and ever and ever. I don't get it. I can't make my mind wrap around the traditional view of what God, what they think God is. I just can't do it. It makes no sense to me. And I can't reconcile that to Scripture at all. Let's read verse 21 and we'll close. The word for shouldn't be there. He hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. How much plainer did Paul, could Paul make that? How much plainer could that be said? Be said. He hath made him to be sin. When God allowed his son to be hung on the tree, he made Christ literally absorb all the sin of the cosmos. He took all the sin of the entire creation and absorbed it into his body like a sponge. Think about that. The one that knew no sin. He had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made or become the righteousness of God, or that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in him. That's why he did it. He did it for us because he loved us. And that's a fact. I want to read you something from the Companion Bible in the back. This is a great study that, not that I'm doing a great job with it, but the study of reconciliation will certainly make you think, and it will rearrange your thinking if you allow the Holy Spirit to do it. And one of the great helps to me in the Companion Bible, as I've seen in my study of reconciliation, is in Appendix 196. I want to read you what Bullinger said there about these three verses, 18, 19, and 20. In 2 Corinthians 5. And he says this in the Companion Bible. That's on page 215 in your Companion Bible if you've got one. Not that this is Scripture, but the man certainly has some good comments on it. And I believe they're worthy of consideration. He said, these verses paraphrased read, and they read thusly, God, who reconnected or reunited us again to himself by means of Christ, and having given to us the ministry of the reconnection, or the reuniting, to wit that God was in Christ, reconnecting or reuniting a world to himself, not reckoning or imputing their transgressions to them, and having laid upon us the responsibility or burden of the message of the reconnection. On Christ's behalf, therefore, we are ambassadors, be ye reconnected or united again to God. Wow. That is powerful. That is powerful. We see here, revealed in simple majesty, the sovereign grace of God in providing by virtue of the precious blood of Christ a means whereby the rebellious creature, that's us, can be restored to the favor of the justly alienated Creator. It is not an entreaty to forgive and forget everything on man's side, but a command to return to God by means of the new connection, and by that means alone, viz. The new and living way which God himself provided through the death and resurrection of his Son. You can't say it, I don't think, any better than that, unless you're reading it straight out of the Scripture. I think you... Whoever wrote that, whether it be Welch or Bullinger at this point, done a wonderful job in explaining what reconciliation means here. So, with that, we'll stop today. Let me stop the recorder.